I was going to talk about generational stuff this morning, and I had a chat with Max, and I had a chat with Daryl during the week, and you'll understand as we go through this what it's about. So I'm going to start off with a small illustration here this morning. Do you remember the days when you would get on a bus and you would have to buy a ticket? Who can remember those days? That's a little bit generational, isn't it? You get on there, you buy your ticket. Nowadays, you have your cards, you go bang, 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 bang. No communication, no talk, no anything happens. There was a bus driver who just started this new route. He'd been a bus driver for many, many years. And as he was starting this new route, he's driving along, he's stopping off at every stop, and he's having no problems, no problems at all. And he's thinking to himself, this is so good. This is so good. There's no problems happening here. There's a good vibe, there's a good feeling. But at one particular stop, this big, hulking, beastly brute of a man in a blue leisure suit, 6'8", came into the bus. Bus driver's waiting for his fare. The big bloke walks through, says, "Big John, no pay." The bus driver's looking and he's thought, okay, he's 6'8", I'm going to let Big John go through. And you've got to picture this bus driver's about 5'3", my height, thin, meek, mild, didn't want to argue with Big John. Next day came on, the next thing happened, Big John came in, the bus driver's waiting for his money, Big John looked at him, "Big John, no pay!" Again, the bus driver just sort of looked down. And it kept on happening again and again and again and again and again and again and again for about a month. Now, the bus driver was really stressed out, so he took some stress leave. He took a couple of months stress leave. He went to the gym. He started to pump weights. He did some karate lessons. He did some judo lessons. He did some self-development lessons. He did all of this stuff, and he was ready by summer. Do you know how sometimes during winter we sort of pack on a bit, and then summer's coming, and we think to ourselves, we've got to get back into our bikinis? Finally, the time arrived when Big John was able to... The bus driver was ready, he was fit, he was anxious, he couldn't wait, he felt good about himself, he was confident. So the next Monday came along, same route, stopped at that bus stop. Big John came in. "Big John, no pay!" Enraged, the bus driver stood up and said, "Why don't you pay?" And Big John said, "Big John, have a free bus ticket." Poor bus driver. He went through all of this trouble. He went through all of this trouble to get control. He went through all of this trouble to get control out of something, and it was really nothing. Now, God has a better plan, a better idea to gain control and real influence in people's lives. We don't have to pump ourselves up. We don't have to do self-development courses. We don't have to go to the gym. We don't have to take fighting lessons, all of this stuff here. If we are going to overcome fear, to be a godly influence to the people around us and people in this world, we've got to learn to fear the right thing. I say thing, the right stuff. In the New Testament, there was a group of religious leaders who prided themselves of being in charge or thinking that they were in charge of stuff. If you asked these particular leaders, they would think that they were in control of every situation. But to the outsiders of the time, to the outsider of the day, they had no influence in people's lives whatsoever. That was because they feared the wrong thing. Saying that, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. This is where these religious leaders try to challenge Jesus' authority. Now, if you know what happened here, if you know that Jesus had just overturned the tables in the temple the day before, and now these religious leaders are trying to gain control. So we're reading from Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to 28. But we get it. If you keep your Bibles open, you'll understand where we're heading. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" These religious leaders, they want to know who gave Jesus the authority. Who gave Jesus the right to clean up the temple, the mess that was in the temple? It is basically a question of who is in charge here. Because they know that they didn't give Jesus permission to overturn tables and throw out the merchants out of the temple. They're trying to establish their own authority. But I love what Jesus does here. So Jesus counters it. He counters a question with another question, which sort of puts them in a bit of a trap. If you go on to the next couple of verses, Mark 11, 29, 30, Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me." Jesus is basically telling these guys here that his authority, Jesus' authority, came from the same place John the Baptist's authority came from. It was either God himself or it was by mere humans. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, you answer me my question. And it's the same answer to your question. Don't you love the way Jesus does that? If you can continue on to verse 31 to 33. I love this. So they're discussing it amongst themselves. So you can see them all huddling up in the holy little huddle. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Don't you love it? Jesus refuses to answer their question. Why? Because they didn't answer his. You see, the religious leaders had already rejected John the Baptist as a legitimate prophet from God. So they couldn't say that John's baptism came from God. But if they truly said what they were thinking, that John's baptism was merely a human invention, what do you think would happen? The people would riot because the people already believed that John was sent from God. Now, the religious leaders feared the people. We're talking about fear here. And so they more or less abdicated their power to influence them. Now, there's a Greek word, Max, please correct me if I'm wrong, a couple of times I get myself wrong here. So the Greek word or words for they feared in verse 32 literally means they were put to flight. The religious leaders, flight. F-L-I-G-H-T, not fight, they were put to fight. Well, they probably were put to fight too. Not fighting Big John, but put to fight. So the religious leaders, they were worried about maintaining control. So it was all about control to them. They wanted to be popular. They wanted to be popular with the people of the day. But that prevented them from having any power over the people they were trying to influence. Who controlled the leaders? The people were controlling the leaders. If you want to be a positive influence in people's lives, if you really want to be a positive influence in the lives of people, then we can't do what the religious leaders did. We can't be afraid of what people think. Don't fear people. Don't cower before the opinions of people. Don't worry about people's reaction, but be a godly influence in people's lives. I'll tell you another short story here. In the 5th century, there was a monk named Telemachus. He wanted to live a life for God, so he lived alone in the desert. He prayed, he fasted, he meditated, he thought he was doing all the right things. Then one day, as he prayed, he realized how selfish he was. Because he was out by himself, just praying, just getting closer to God. And he really believed that if he truly wanted to serve God, he's got to go and serve people. So he decided to return back to the city. And in that city, there was a lot of sin that was going on. There was a great need. So he headed for Rome. He arrived at the time in Rome when General Stilicho, he had won this great victory over the Goths. And at the time, Rome was officially a Christian country. And with that victory, people were flocking into churches. Churches were developing. People were coming into churches. But there was a pagan practice that was still going on that was really a horrible thing. It was the gladiator games. They weren't throwing Christians into the ring anymore because they had become Christians. So while the Christians were no longer thrown into the ring of lions, prisoners of war were cast into the arena to fight one another. So these prisoners of war were thrown into the arena. Spectators roared with bloodlust. Ever been to a footy game? So Telemachus arrived on the day of the games. Following the noise, he went into this arena. This arena held about 80,000 people. So picture the MCG. That's probably the real football ground, isn't it? No other footy grounds around. 80,000, 90,000, 100,000. Suncorp Stadium's only got about 7,000. Not a lot of people. No, I haven't and I won't. Maybe for a soccer game. I'm joking. So the fights began and Telemachus, he was absolutely horrified. He thought to himself as these fights were going, he said, you know, men for whom Christ had died for were killing each other. To amuse the supposed Christian audience, he jumped into the arena and he stood between the gladiators and he begged them to stop. This is a wonderful story. What do you think the crowd did? The crowd was screaming at him. They're going off at him. When I get angry, which isn't often, I have this vein in my head and it sort of pops like a little snake. But can you think of 80,000 people getting angry? Can you think of them with this bloodlust? It's a bit like your team's down by a few goals and you're getting angry or the referee's not doing a good job or anything at all. So in their anger, in their shouts of abuse, they started to hurl stones and they killed the monk. They killed him. The rest of the contests were cancelled that day. And 3 days later, the Roman Empire put a stop to the games because Telemachus had become a martyr. And that's when the gladiator contest finished. Telemachus was a powerful influence on the Roman church, the Roman Empire. Let me tell you why, because he wasn't afraid of people. He did not fear. He did the right thing, even if it cost him his life. Reminds me of Stephen in the book of Acts. Did the right thing, cost him his life. So he single-handedly stopped this bloodlust, this terrible blight on the Roman emperor. I wonder what would happen today if a few godly people stood up with that type of courage and spoke against atrocities, injustices, things like that happening around you. If you want to be a godly influence to the world around you, to the people around you, to your family, do not be afraid of people and what they will say or what even they will do to you. Let me tell you, there's only one who you should fear. Fear God. Be more afraid of him, of what God thinks, than what people think. Respect God's opinion more than anybody else's opinion. Do what he wants you to do, not what you think others want you to do. Live to please God, not people. That's exactly what the religious leaders of the days of Jesus failed to do. They were more concerned about retaining their control than following God. Let's continue by using our Bibles this morning. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. Mark 12, 1 to 8. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented a vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. According to Warren Wiersbe here, a doctor, he's got a Bible commentary, breaks it down really simply. If the owner wanted to retain legal rights to his property, he had to receive produce from the tenant. So he had to basically receive the rent, which was the food, even if it was only some vegetables that were sort of grown between the trees, between all of that stuff. And this explains to me why the tenants refused to give him anything. They wanted to claim the vineyard for themselves. Then when the owner's son came, the only heir, they thought that they could get the whole claim of the property to themselves if he was gone. That's why they killed him, to gain ownership of the property. But when I read this story and when we see what's going to happen, boy, was that a dumb thing to do? That was a terrible thing to do. It's crazy. Look what the next verse says, Mark 12:9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The owner of the vineyard's not going to give them their property, is he? He's going to take it away from them. He's going to give it to someone else. So in trying to retain control, what did the owners do? They're in the process of losing that control. The one they kill is the one who could have held it all together for them. If you go to Mark 12:10-11, you see here, this is a wonderful passage here. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is actually a quote that comes from Psalm 118. This is the psalm. This is what they were singing. The pilgrims sang just a couple of days ago when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, when they were waving the palms up in the air, when they were getting all excited. It was a song that celebrated the triumphant entry of the King, the Messiah, the Chosen One, coming in from battle. They're waving around and they're going ballistic. Now, this song, too, that uses a picture from building of the temple to describe the Messiah's triumph. Come with me. When the Jewish people built the temple in Jerusalem, I love the way some people do things, and they didn't want to desecrate that holy site with ugly sounds of the breaking and the splitting of rocks. The building site was to be as great as possible. It was to be out of reverence for the Lord. It was holy ground. So they required that all the stones for the temple be cut in another location. So think about this. It required a great amount of, a lot of skill and precise measurements. So great skill, precise measurements on the part of the stone cutters or the engineers of the day to get it all right. And they did their job, and they did their job well. So they cut the stone, and they took all the stones back to the temple site. But there was one problem. When the rocks arrived, there was an odd-shaped rock that didn't seem to fit anywhere. The builders on the site rejected it first. But do you know what they discovered about this odd-shaped stone? It was a cornerstone of the whole structure. It was a foundation piece of the structure. It gave direction of where everything else should go. And that is Jesus. That is why we call him the cornerstone. Though he was rejected, he's a foundation piece. You've got to think about this. Jesus is a foundation piece that puts everything together. He is the sovereign Lord, the Lord of the universe. And he deserves the highest praise. He deserves the highest respect. That is our Jesus. But the religious leaders of the day didn't understand this. They weren't about to give Jesus any respect at all. Going down to Mark 12:12. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. Can you see what's going on in this passage? Here it is again. Who are they afraid of? The people. The crowd. They were afraid of the crowd. Did they not beat the prophets? And weren't they getting ready to kill his son, Jesus? As a result of their thinking, God completely took away their power when the Roman army came and completely destroyed everything some 40 years later. You know, as I said before, trying to keep control, they lost everything. And that should be an important lesson for each and every one of us. If we want to have real influence, we cannot fear people. We only fear God. We must relinquish control, let go of the things that control us, let go of all of our control, respect and obey Christ because he is our King. There was a guy called Kevin Miller. I've got a few stories here. Does anybody know Kevin Miller? He was a former president of Christianity Today International. Anybody ever heard of him? In one of his magazines, he talks about taking his whole family on a holiday to Toronto. Now, his children wanted to go up on, at the time, was the tallest tower, the tallest building. It was a CNN tower. It was a building, it was free fall, it was freestanding. But, you know, Kevin didn't want to go because he had a fear of heights. But he went anyway. So you can imagine that the kids said, come on, Dad, come and walk up here. Come on, Dad, don't be afraid. And you can imagine what little kids are doing as they've climbed up. You know, so when they're starting up, there's a ground, there's an elevator outside. And could you imagine, I don't like heights. You don't like heights either? I don't like heights. Whenever I go away, I say, look, nothing above third floor. That's about third floor. That was okay. A little bit higher, no. No way. I have this phobia. I forget what it's called. When I get to anything after I'm about six, after about three, it is a true phobia. And I think that I've conquered my fear. And do you know what I want to do? I want to get out and jump. But it is a true phobia. It's true. So I always say three floors below, and sometimes they say no. So while my wife is out on that balcony enjoying the view and everything, I'm inside. Interesting. And when I get to these places, my palms are sweaty, and exactly the same as this Kevin's. Palms are sweaty, you start to sweat, your heart starts to race a little bit faster. But as Kevin was going up, he said, hang on, I'm just going to be up there, I'll be there. And as I finally got out of it, Kevin sort of stumbled out of it. And I totally understand. We've got, what is that building down the coast? Q1? Anybody ever been on there? Observation? Scared? You climbed the top. Well done, you! Was it exhilarating? So Kevin's explanation, I've got to read this because this is quite funny. He didn't want to do it. He was petrified. And he put it this way. He said, some sadistic person has installed a glass floor here so that people could walk on it and look straight down. And as you can imagine, the kids are yelling, come on, Dad, come on, jump, 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 jump. Kevin couldn't care less. He kept on saying, they were installed by a contractor with the lowest bid. It's good, isn't it? So he ended up doing it, and he was absolutely petrified. Then a few years later, he tells of a story. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon? You've climbed the Q1. You've been to the... Have you been to the CN Tower? Nor have I, nor will I. So he starts talking about the Grand Canyon, and obviously, is there a... he says here, there's blocks of glass, about 2.5 inches. And he also tells a story that that's why about 4 to 5 people a year die while visiting, and they say some deaths happen because it's so beautiful, it's overzealous photographers, Max. So if you go to the Grand Canyon next, don't be overzealous and say, take a selfie while you're leaning that way. And he says, still, the Grand Canyon is so beautiful that I was drawn to it. I had to see it. I had to get near to it. I knew I couldn't do anything too foolish near the edge. But the same awesome beauty that caused me fear drew me toward it. That is really what the fear of God means, to fear God means. It's not like being on top of the CNN tower, where fear, it's unrational, it's unnecessary, that type of fear. That's how some pastors explain the fear of God. They sort of say, does it really mean fear? And they say it's more about awe, or it's more about reverence. It's like standing on a glass tower about 1,000 foot up on the CNN tower. And being there might give you a thrill, being there might give you this quick feeling of awe, but you're completely safe. There's nothing standing in your way. You're fine. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about fearing God. It's more like being at the edge of the Grand Canyon. There's real fear involved. Sure, there's a sense of awe. Sure, there's a sense of reverence, which draws us to this amazing, breathtaking beauty. But I believe there's one realistic fear of danger, because people who acted foolishly near it have died. Let me explain this. Jesus said in Luke 12:5, "Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell." Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling." Why is that? "For it is God who works in you to act according to his good purpose." Now, we don't work for salvation, do we? Do we? We don't work for salvation. Jesus has already done that. But we work out of salvation. Why is that? Because God's working in us, so we work out of that salvation. We do that. What God is doing to you on the inside should be a testimony of everything that God does, and it should come on the outside. Otherwise, I believe that we're opposing the work of God and what God wants us to do. You know, my friends, some have literally lost their lives over it. You know, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." What does that mean? You have physically died. We don't want to be foolish in the presence of God, so there should be some fear involved. But the amazing thing is, when we fear God, we fear nothing and nobody else. That is an amazing thing. You know, and Oswald Chambers said that beautiful passage, "When you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Young guy on a bus stop. I like telling a couple of stories this morning. Young guy on a bus stop, about to catch a bus, not the same bus as Big John or anybody like that, but a couple of other young kids came along with a knife and they wanted to rob this guy, this young boy. And the young boy said, "No. You're not having it." They said, "Look, they're getting frantic and they're pulling and pushing knives into his face." And he said, no, I'm not giving you anything." So the young boy walks away. Look behind him, these guys were gone. He gets home, he tells his mum what happened. And his mum said, "Why did you do such a thing like that? Weren't you afraid?" He said, "Yeah, I was afraid. I was petrified. I was literally panicking." She said, why didn't you give him your wallet?" And he said, "Because my learner's permit is in it." Now, there are some things that are too important to give up, and a learner's permit is not one of them. That's right. But when God, the most important person in our life, that's what we don't give up. That's who we cling to. That's who we love. You know, as Christians, we can be ridiculed. We can be. We can face opposition. We can even cop all of that stuff here as well. But we need to stand boldly for Jesus Christ. You know, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you know, the passage of, you know, being thrown into hell, that to me is real. That to me is, you know, we can have all the wealth, we can have all the possessions, everything, all the trappings that the world gives us. But if we haven't got Jesus as our Savior, we've got nothing. We really haven't got anything at all. You know, and what I want to tell you is, do not fear anybody, fear God. And God has bought each and every one of us with a price, and that was his son, Jesus. So I'm going to pray, we'll finish off with another song, and then we'll fellowship. And it's a prayer, if you've never prayed this before, come and see myself or Daryl or Max afterwards. Think about how good it is to have Jesus on your side. God, I recognize that I haven't lived my life for you up until this stage. Lord, I've been living my life for myself. I've been holding on to things, Lord. I've been trying to control things when I know that I can't control them and I feel like I'm losing control. Lord, I need you in my life. Lord, I want you to be in my life. I acknowledge the completed work of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that he gave his life for me on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, I want to receive the forgiveness you have made freely available to me through this sacrifice. Jesus, I ask that you come into my life right at this moment. Lord, take up residence within my heart. Lord, I want to make you the King of my life, Lord. I want to make you my Lord and my Saviour. Lord, for this day forward, I'm not going to be controlled by sin or the desires to please myself, Lord, or to please other people. Lord, I want to follow you all the days of my life. And Lord, those days are in your hand, and I know that. And I ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.